Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
A.W. Tozer, the 20th century pastor and philosopher, speaks with clarity to a culture well beyond his years, well beyond his time. And in this case, I'd like to read a quote from him regarding authentic worship, where he argues that the Christian church's responsibility is to teach proper worship, not to teach moralism. He writes, quote, "Without doubt, the emphasis in Christian teaching today should be on worship. There's little danger that we shall become merely worshipers and neglect the practical implications of the gospel. No one can long worship God in spirit and in truth before the obligation of holy service becomes too strong to resist. Fellowship with God leads straight to obedience and good works. That is the divine order, and it cannot, and it can never be reversed. Right worship will always lead to right works. Orthodoxy will lead to orthopraxy." And this quote strikes directly to the heart of our text this morning as we look at Isaiah chapter 58. Israel had become experts in external religious practices, superficial practices of their faith that was designed by God to induce humility in its subjects. But in their case, their humility, so to speak, their quote-unquote humility, their external show of humility was not true but false. And in their false worship, their prideful worship, it led to or was reflected in their practices day by day as also being prideful. There was an inconsistency, in other words. They looked the part on Sunday and did not play the part on Monday. Now, in their case, of course, it's Saturday, but you get the illusion. I want you to be careful here, as we will seek to be careful here. It's easy to say, if our life doesn't match our worship, then we simply need to change our life. We need to change this and practice that, do this and do that. And here's a list, just fulfill these obligations, change these things on the outside of your day-to-day to match that which you look like on the Sunday, and then you're going to be good. It's easy to go that way. It's easy to say, if I just can adjust these things in my life, check these boxes, then I can earn the approval of God. That's the Judaism of Christ Day, isn't it? That's the practice of, here's a bunch of laws from the Mosaic Law, and then here's an expansion of that. All these rules and regulations and ordinances and statutes, and if you just do these things, then God will look upon your self-righteousness and grant you favor and blessing and salvation. And, of course, those who did that to the best of their ability, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, were confronted with the harshest terms, weren't they? The harshest rebukes. You brood of vipers. You whitewashed tombs. You look the part on the outside, but you're decaying on the inside. Now, giving a list, church, of things you can do to check off to make your Monday through Saturday look more consistent with your Sunday is not the heart of this passage. Rather, instead of God desiring through his word to teach us that we ought to adjust the midweek stuff, he's saying you really need to take a closer look at your Sunday stuff. You need to take a closer look at your religious practices. You need to take a more examining look at your worship and be sure that your worship is right. If your worship is right, it would reflect in your midweek. If your worship was true, it would be humbling and gratitude producing and contentment producing. And your life would be changed as a result of your true and authentic worship. If your worship is an act of pride, if it's a show, if it remains prideful, your life will remain prideful. If your worship is an act of humility, it will reflect in your life through compassion. I'd like us to look at Isaiah chapter 58 this morning, if you haven't turned back there from our reading this morning. We're going to study the entire chapter together, so we got a lot to get through. I'm going to need you to listen quickly. And we're going to work through these 14 verses under three headings, looking at characteristics of God-pleasing worship. Three characteristics of God-pleasing worship. We are starting this morning the final nine-chapter section of Isaiah, chapters 58 through 66. This section of Isaiah, concluding the prophecy of Isaiah, addresses the end of Israel's punishment. It speaks to the ultimate restoration of all things, especially as we get towards the end of the section. It eases into that subject matter of the restoration of all things and the completion of all of Israel's punishments. It eases into it slowly as we spend chapter 58 and then part of 59 as well, addressing the sins of the people and their need for repentance. In chapter 58, as you will have noticed from our reading, concentrates on the practice of fasting. It's an Old Testament practice. It's a New Testament practice as well as the self-denial of food. It's a physical act that is to reflect an inward show or an inward reality that says to God that there is repentance and humility and piety in my life in response to what God has done for us. In Babylonian captivity, as the people of Israel would have been, the Jewish men and women needed a way of practicing the Jewish faith without the temple. You remember, the temple is destroyed, 586 BC. How do I do Levitical sacrifices and temple worship if there is no temple, right? And so Judaism had to adjust. It's called post-exilic Judaism. Post, after the exile, how did they practice their faith? And they would practice their faith by not concentrating so much on the communal and temple aspects of their faith, but to highlight and lift up those more individualistic spiritual practices of their faith, including, as our text focuses on, the practice of fasting. How can I show that I am a faith-filled one? Well, I can do this, for an example, fast for the Lord. But we find that their fast was actually hypocritical. Looked one way on the surface, it did not reflect their inward life. Their fasting was symptomatic of their hearts. Their fasting was an example that is emblematic for the whole of their worship. And that is that it looked good on the outside, but it didn't transform them on the inside. Our chapter confronts Israel in that sin and in their false worship and tells them just straight up, this is not God-pleasing worship. And as we study this, this week as I studied chapter 58, I was destroyed by it. Because the sins of the past are the sins of the present. And they also are the sins of the future, yes? And I see it both in my life and in our church and in the world of Christendom, other churches. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will open all of our eyes this morning and grant us repentance. Deepen our spiritual walk with God. Have it reflected in our worship, but have it reflected in our lives as well. Three characteristics of God-pleasing worship. Starting in the first five verses, Roman numeral number one, if you're keeping notes, I want to encourage you, as always, to do so. They're in the bulletin, a brief outline. Roman numeral number one, we see God-pleasing worship is practiced without hypocrisy. God-pleasing worship is practiced without hypocrisy. And look at verse 1 with me. In verse 1, we see the confrontation by the prophet to the people, where God tells Isaiah, "Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins." The language used here is actually, where it says cry loudly, is actually to give a deep guttural yell. And to raise your voice like a trumpet is to blast out the sins. The command to Isaiah is to confront Israel in their transgressions. See, there are times, church, where we find ourselves in sin, and we would hope that our brothers and sisters, part of the local community of church, would gently pull us aside and confront us in our sinfulness and nudge us back to repentance and restoration, and we could be held accountable by those who love us the most, and we would be restored into right relationship with God through Christ by the Spirit. But there are times when sin sets its roots so deeply into our hearts and minds and into our lives that a mere gentle nudge is not going to do it. There has to be a deep guttural yell, a severe shaking, a calling out to the carpet, right? Let's go to the woodshed, boy. Let's get this right. Calvin's commentary, speaking of this guttural yell, said this: "He does not speak merely of the stretch of the voice, but means by it that keenness and severity of language which hypocrites especially need, as if God were," get this, "throwing thunderbolts against them from heaven. For they are delighted with their vices if they do not severely reprove and dragged forth into the light, or rather if they be not violently thrown down." Sometimes you need a thunderbolt from heaven. There are some sins that you cannot gently reason with. One of those is hypocrisy. It needs a severe shaking. And in verse 2, we have the transgressions of Israel shouted out by Isaiah. What we see here is Israel is engaging in the fast, a sacrifice, an act of worship. But when they did so, it was mere outward motions without an inward sincerity. It was not matched by a life that reflected their humility. It was merely hypocritical of them to go and do the part, look the part, be seen doing the part. It was a prideful show. They wanted to impress both God and man. Look at verses 2 and 3, the first part of 3 at least. We see the outward motion. "Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God." If you just had verse 2, you would say this nation is doing all the right things. If outward appearances were all that it took, these people are golden. I mean, day by day they engage in religious practices. Their attendance record is unmatched. They delight to know my ways. They attend classes and readings and lectures and sermons and studies. They like to read theology. They like to grow in their knowledge. They want to know the ways of God. They do everything on the outward that is expected of righteous people. The nation, they look like a nation that has done righteousness. They're even asking God's justice be done. They delight in the nearness of God. They want to be around the things of God. These are the kind of church members that pastors love. These are the most committed, the most involved, the most engaged. But we begin to see a pride in verse 3, don't we? They can't understand why God isn't moving in their life. They are secretly complaining against God that he has not responded to their righteousness, that he doesn't see their humility. Look at verse 3. "Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice?" And this is what wrecked me, guys. First for myself, because sometimes I find myself doing day-by-day religious practices, going through the motions. I wake up, I read my devotion, I read my Bible, I take my notes, I observe, I interpret, I apply, I manuscript, I get ready for a sermon. Sometimes I do all that, all the while thinking there's got to be something more than this. That I've gone through the process that's supposed to get me closer to God, but I feel distant from Him. You ever in that situation? And I'm asking, just like the Israelites were, why isn't God moving? I'm wrecked for myself. I'm wrecked for you because I know I'm not the only one. I know that you love the Lord. You love to get to know Him through study. You want to be near to the things of God. You look the part, all the external stuff. If I could, you know, share it with the world and say, look at our church, I would be the proudest papa around, right? You guys are awesome, but I'm no fool, and I know the outward isn't always reflected in the inside, and sometimes even of the most committed of us, you're all the commitment and dying. How do I know that? Because I've been it. You've heard me share my testimony many times. When I was 19, I was all involved. I was a college intern at my church. I was leading worship. I was doing all kinds of things. And I was hurting. I didn't know if there was a God. And someone said to me once that, they said, you know how you build a successful ministry? You invest your lives in three people and give them everything you have and get them to do the same. And I said, you know, that's a great idea. I said, brother, are you ready to give your life to three people, invest yourself in three people? And secretly I was saying, if he says yes, I'm going to pour out my heart. And he said, no, not really. I just bottled it up. Do all the right things, be involved in all the right stuff, learn theology, want to be close to the God, want to be near to God, doing all the religious practices and then dying inside, having that nagging thought that there's got to be something better, something more than this. And before you know it, another week has passed and you've just wasted it. I'm wrecked not for only for myself and for our church. I'm wrecked for the state of Christianity. I'm wrecked for churches all around who have pushed such a watered down gospel of humanistic platitudes and self-help and positivism that's all they know of salvation. That's what they think salvation is. And so they're all positive on the outside. They got all the smiles and all the right t-shirts and all the right externals, but they've never known the power of God. They've never known the peace of God. They've never known the salvation of God. They've never known the grace of God. And so they're dying inside. Though I'm compassionate towards those outside and I want to do what we can to minister to them by sharing the gospel with them so they come to know the true faith, my priority is here at home, here at CBC, starting with myself into our church family. We have to fix this, right, before we can help that. And so I'm going to ask you, as I asked myself, when was the last time you sat down in quiet and opened your Bibles and pleaded with the Lord over your life and your family and your church? When was the last time you got real with God and confessed your sins, even the sins of apathy and hypocrisy? When's the last time that you just simply told God, I'm tired? When's the last time you spent time in quiet and said, God, would you just rekindle the fire? Would you make me passionate about Christ? When's the last time you sang songs of worship, not just to sing the words that are on the slides, but because you felt them in your gut? It was the heart of who you were, and you had to express it some way. Has it been a while? If you feel stretched and hollow inside, let me just give you a couple verses that have always helped me before we get back to our text. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Isaiah 40, 31. And the other is Psalm 27, verse 14. And this one in particular has always just sat well with my spirit. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Or the New King James would say, wait, wait for the Lord. I need the reminder. Don't just be busy. Wait on the Lord. I'm not asking you, church, to add to your schedule. I'm not asking you to add things to do. I'm not even asking you to attend more classes, though I'm glad Donnie did. I'm not asking you to take up more books to read. I'm asking you, are you close to our God? I'm asking you, is your heart devoted to Jesus? From that will flow the rest. This, back in our text, Isaiah 58, verse 3 again, we're looking at the second half of verse 3, going into verse 4. This is where Israel is being called to the carpet, so to speak, for their hypocrisy, their insincerity, and their act of worship. They look it on the outside. They don't seem it on the inside. God knows their heart. They thought they were doing all the right things. In fact, they were doing all the right things, but they knew it. That's the wrong thing. They said, have you seen my self-righteousness? Why is he not responding to it? I mean, have you seen this humility? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Look how humble I am, God. And it's going to reflect in how they treat the weakest among them, the most vulnerable. Those two correlate. When we see ourselves as weak and vulnerable, we will show compassion to the weak and vulnerable. When we are humbled in worship as we ought to be by who our God is, it should affect our day-to-day. Look at their inward insincerity, second half of verse 3. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire. It means you do what you want to do. And you drive hard all your workers. That means they were nationally fasting, but they didn't want their products to slack, so they push their workers even harder. Verse 4, behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. That's probably my favorite verse in the whole chapter. Their fasting was not for mourning, not for worship for God, not to express true humility. As far as God was concerned, their fasting was only to accomplish one thing, to make them ornery. They fasted for contention, strife, and to be argumentative. In other words, when they fast, the only result of their fasting was that they were hangry, right? Hungry, angry. They're irritable, and they didn't have the discipline to subject their irritability to their own self-control. And it just is a reminder, and this is that's accurate in my life and your life as well. When you miss a meal, you get hangry, don't you? You get hungry, you get angry, you get ornery, you get irritable. It's a reminder of how frail our sanctification actually is. Sometimes we forget how big a sinner we are. Let me advise you, just skip a meal and watch what happens. You will see just how unsanctified you truly are and how much in need of the grace of God and the mercy of God in your life. And in verse 4, he concludes by saying, this is not a Godward fast. This is an outward show for men. Look at verse 4. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. What you're doing is not to reach up to heaven. Is to make a show, verse 5. It's a fast like this. Is this a fast like this that I choose? A day for man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? How much how much of giving up food, how much does giving up food require you to spread ashes? Nothing. There's no correlation between the two. When you give up food in a fast, does that require you to bend your head like a reed? No. Why are you doing that? Because you want to make a show of it. You want the world to see that you're doing this spiritual discipline, this spiritual act of worship. You want them, the outward, the external, to look good. You want them to see you practicing these things and say, wow, look at him. Look how devoted they are. Look how spiritual they are. This is hypocritical and insincere at its finest. This is the Pharisees of Jesus' day in Babylonian captivity. This is, they enlarge their phylacteries. They lengthen the tassels of their robes. They want to be seen by men. They love being called rabbi in the marketplace. They like the show. But this is us. We look like we got it together on Sunday morning, but the rest of the week, we live like the world. My prayer for each of us is that we don't just look the part, but we are the part. We play the part. My prayer is that what we see on Sunday morning is inwardly seen throughout the week. That there will be a consistency, yes, between the outward and the inward. Starting with the true worship and having that humility and gratitude that's shown in true worship change our mind, our thoughts, our actions, how we raise our kids, how we speak to our spouse, how we serve under a boss that we don't like, how we submit to governing bodies when they're doing God's will in government, how we relate to our coworkers, grocery store clerks, and baristas, not looking that way. I almost made it to a sermon, Donnie, without referencing you and coffee. I'm going to give it up, brother. It changes us, yes? Changes us. If their fasting had been sincere, look at verses 6 and 7, Roman numeral number 2. This is what it would look like. God-pleasing worship coincides with compassion. Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. I'll wait a minute. Go back and review those verses. Tell me how many times it talked about giving up food. Not once, is it? Not that giving up food is a bad thing. It's a very helpful spiritual discipline. But what God is saying through Isaiah is that a true act of worship is not just going to be that simple act of worship. It's going to transform who we are. And you could take all of these terms and boil it down to three. You see it's under the guise, at least from the heading of compassion. But God wants a compassionate people, that it's demonstrating love and justice and mercy. God wants not just the outward show. He'd rather obedience than sacrifice. Yes? 1 Samuel, Hosea, Micah, Matthew. We take that idea of compassion as an umbrella and we look at these verses again and we see first in verse 6, is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to have sympathy for those who are underneath you, those who are weaker, those who are more vulnerable, those who serve you. This is to have kindness for your fellow man. This is love of fellow man. And to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. This is emblematic of justice. Verse 7, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. This is mercy upon those who are in need. Galatians 2 said, when Paul confronted the pillars in Jerusalem, Peter and the rest, James and the rest, that they only asked them to remember the poor, the very thing they were eager to do. Jesus said, speaking of the time, right when he comes to reign in his kingdom, he says, if you did it unto the least of these brothers of mine, you did it unto me. This is an act of mercy. And it says, tonight hide yourself from your own flesh. That's speaking of the family of Israel. When they saw the poor and oppressed, when they saw the hungry and the naked of Israel, you know what their reaction was? Their own kindred brothers, right, and sisters. They hid from them. They didn't want to be bothered. Don't hide from your own flesh. True worship is reflected in love, justice, and mercy. You all know that key verse from Micah. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. See, there are certain elements in Christianity that says, you know what, I just need Jesus and I don't need a life that reflects it. It's called antinomianism. There's a $2 word for you. It just means they're against law. They think that if I just claim Jesus, I can live like I want and do what I want. That idea is nowhere in Scripture. I hope you know that. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. James said that faith without works is what, church? It's dead. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we studied this morning in the earlier hour that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it's a gift from God, not a work, so that you can't boast. But Ephesians 2:10 then goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Philippians tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Jesus taught, let your light shine before men so that they see your good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. And many, 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 many more passages that tell you that if you are truly saved, if the grace of God has encountered your life and granted you faith and repentance, and you're trusting Christ for salvation, and you're trusting Christ alone for your salvation, then it will transform who we are from the core. And our lives will be different. And if you stake a claim to Christ and your life is not transformed, you need to check your claim to Christ. Let me remind you that they said, we've already seen, they seek me day by day. They delight to know my ways. But their desire was great, but it didn't transform who they were. It became just a cold intellectualism. That's not saving faith. Doctrine must be accompanied by passion and compassion. Doctrine must be accompanied by doing. In fact, it must precede it. Correct doctrine leads to correct doing. I saw a timely social media post this week that said, treating people right is better than posting Bible verses every day that you do not even practice. I said, yep, that's true. Well, they complained about God not moving in their life, but if they did it right, if their worship was true and it changed their life, they would see God moving in their life. And we see that in verses 8 through 14. Roman numeral number 3, God-pleasing worship results in restoration. There's a lot to cover here. We're going to do so quickly. God-pleasing worship results in restoration. It's practice without hypocrisy. It coincides with compassion. It results in restoration. Verse 8, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and the recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of God will be your rear guard. Israel was chosen to be a representative of God and for God's glory to be shown through them. When they were disobedient, God's glory was not seen through them in a positive sense, though his wrath and discipline was. But if they are restored, God will once again shine through them. And in fact, he'll go on to say that their reputation and protection will be offered back to them. Their righteousness will go before them. Remember when the spies searched out the promised land and they went and they found Rahab, the harlot in Jericho, and they met with her and she said, "We've heard of what God has done." And so she hid the spies and secreted them out. Their righteousness had gone before them. Do you remember also in that Exodus when they came to the Red Sea and God divided the waters and the nation of Israel passed through and the Egyptian army was right on their tail with their chariots and horsemen and all just ready to kill them all? You remember that? Do you remember what held them back from following them into the Red Sea until Israel was through? A pillar of fire, the glory of God, was their rear guard. He's bringing that imagery back and say, your righteousness is going to go before you and God's going to protect your backside. Verse 9, it goes on, it says, then you will call and the Lord will answer. They were asking, why don't you answer our practices of worship? Why do you not respond to our righteousness and our humility? He says, well, if you do it right, God will answer you. You will cry and he will say, here I am. You will remove the yoke from your midst and pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and the gloom will be like midday. God will once again respond to you as he's promised, and you're going to be living the right life and your humility will be outstretched to others. And even your gloom, the darkest of your days, the worst, is going to be like a midday. Verse 11, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Reminds me of Psalm 1, doesn't it? Like a tree firmly planted by springs of water. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which you dwell. They will flourish and be restored. Boil it all down. God will move again in the lives of those who have a restored relationship with him. We see that in verses 13 and 14. It seems to shift subjects, doesn't it? It goes to the Sabbath. It isn't shifting subjects. Just going to the bigger picture. See, the Sabbath was the sign that showed covenant faithfulness. Exodus 31, 13 through 17. Y'all can go and look at that by yourself this afternoon. God said, this is going to be the perpetual sign of this covenant relationship between me and you. You're going to keep a Sabbath. Because God rested on the seventh day, so will you. And so in verses 13 and 14, when it shifts to the Sabbath, it's just going from a very particular practice of worship to the bigger picture of worship. And it's saying, if you go back to covenant loyalty in your full expression of your worship, then there will be blessing. Look at verse 13 and 14. If because of the Sabbath, your covenant relationship, encapsulating all of your worship practices because of your relationship to the Lord. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, if you stop just doing what you want to do, and you do what God wants you to do, and call the Sabbath the delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it desisting from your own ways and seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word. If you stop living for yourself, you start living for God, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, of course, church, you know this isn't saying that we need to be Sabbatarians, does it? Doesn't mean that you need to keep the Sabbath. Friday night to Saturday night is the Sabbath. Sunday never was, never will be. Sunday's the Lord's Day. It's the practice of the early church on through to meet and gather together as instructed. Do not forsake the fellowship of the saints. But we don't keep a Sabbath. But Israel was called to as a covenant sign to express their relationship to God. If you have a right relationship with the Lord, then God will be blessing you from the beginning to the end. You know, that involves a lot of things for us. Having a right relationship to the Lord, as expressed through our worship and transforming our lives, can be seen in a number of different ways. Peace with God. Rest and contentment when the world is falling apart around us. Kingdom, new heavens, new earth, eternal life. The fellowship of the saints. There's any number of things we can list, but the first among them is this. If you have a right relationship with the Lord, you get to know Christ. You get to love Him. You get to both call Him Savior and Lord and brother. You get to know that the eternal God of the universe loves you and has adopted you into His holy family. You get to know that your sins have been forgiven because of the work of Christ on the cross. You get to know that the wrath of God that was dwelling on you has been satisfied because it was exchanged on the cross so that Christ took that punishment. And you get to know that Christ, in His perfect righteousness, gave it back to you. Right relationship with the Lord has all kinds of blessings, but it's expressed through right worship. Right worship is practiced without hypocrisy, coincides with a transformed life, coincides with compassion, and results in restoration. God's challenge for us today through this text, church, it's not simply to do the right things, right? Not to have a checklist, not to go about your day saying, okay, I've done 1 through 5, I got 6 through 10 to do today before God will respond to me and give me His love and blessing. The challenge from our text today is simply this: reevaluate your worship of God. True worship will humble a man. It will change who we are so that when we leave this place, we're no longer the same. We will see every person on the streets as not just another person, but an eternal soul made in the image of God who needs Christ. We will come together not simply to look the part, not to be seen, not to be entertained, but not because we like a particular personality or a style of preaching. We will come together to give ourselves to the Lord. Come together to fully give ourselves to God in worship. Ask yourself this morning, are you just going through the motions, or are you truly humbled as we see God for who He is? Is it a prideful show that results in a prideful life, or is it a humble realization of who our God is that changes who we are? And take just a moment and ask God to grant you the repentance and humility we desperately need. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. As always, Lord, that the Spirit of God is using it to transform us. We are, in many ways, called to the carpet this morning, challenged, asked to reconsider what we do, even as we gather here this morning. Are we here for tradition's sake? Are we here to look good? Are we here because it's the thing to do? Or are we here because we want to give of ourselves to You, our God? And I pray the latter. And where it is the former, we grant us repentance. Give us a passion for Christ and compassion for the world. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.